here. It's great to make new friends, to renew some friendships. These are good times for us, are they not? I have to also confess that I consider it a solemn responsibility to stand up here trying to minister to people who have more wisdom and experience than I, and looking at an assigned topic, which I believe is a very important one for us. At least I am very interested in this topic, and as I weighed it and searched the scriptures on this matter, I find that there are a lot of personal reflections that inevitably come to play here, and I am sure that much of what I say this afternoon, both from the scripture as well as any reflections that have to do with personal experience, will not be new to you, but I trust that it will be profitable for us to focus our attention on the unique demands that are made on the home life, the marriage, the family life of people with a public ministry and people in a place of Christian leadership. And I confess that I worked and prayed for a message. I am not sure. You'll have to be the judge as to whether that is a reality, but I know the Lord's given me a burden, and you find yourself saying, as you've probably voiced the prayer a countless number of times, Lord, what can I say with lips of clay to help them on their way? And I trust that this afternoon we'll, at least in empathy, even though I have the responsibility to do the talking for the next few minutes, at least enter into an issue with our hearts that we all share. The sense of scrutiny, the sense of spotlight, the kinds of demands that are made on people in a public ministry in the light of their marriage and family responsibilities. And, of course, it's one thing to deliver a message. You can do that with or without homiletical finesse. But how to offload a burden is not easy to know, and sometimes one wonders whether you have the courage to be totally frank as you would like. I'm going to read from two passages this afternoon. First of all, in 2 Timothy 3, and then we're going to go over into the Gospels and pick up some of the words of our Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also was that of those who came to be. But you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. For all scripture is inspired by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And now over to Luke chapter 17. You will recognize the context of these words of our Lord Jesus, talking about his return in glory and his advent. And he says in verse 26, Luke 17, 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. For they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day of the Son of Man and his revealed. On that day, not the one who is on the housetop and those whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. Likewise, not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Let's pause again and seek God's blessing. Father, we again quiet our hearts before you, thanking you for the opportunities of these days to study your word and to interact one with the other. We pray that your blessing may rest upon us as the Spirit of God is free to do his perfect work in our lives. We want to consciously submit our hearts and minds to your word, to your truth, and pray that you will minister to us in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are three ways to approach the topic that's been assigned to us. First of all, we may simply look at the demands on our homes. And that's a very valid perspective. We realize that in most matters of home life and family life, in fact, in a sense, virtually all matters of home and family life, your home and mine is under no different command than is that of any of the believers in our assemblies. God doesn't have two standards. And in one sense, there would be a tremendous wealth of material that we could explore that would help us as we get back to the Word of God to rethink and to restudy and then to recommit ourselves to all that the Word of God teaches us about marriage and family life. And the demands that are upon us, both in terms of our obligation to God to know and obey His Word, as well as the demands that may be seen from any perspective, are really the same for all believers. They're demands that I think, they're standards, they're precepts that I think we ought to be at regular intervals teaching, rethinking, and even in our own hearts and minds, looking at again on our knees, and sometimes as husbands and wives on our knees together before God. There's a second way to approach the subject of the unique demands on the home of the worker and elder, and that is to look at the unique demands because you're in a place of leadership and public ministry. And to realize that some of these demands are valid. Some of these demands are legitimate. I think we can see that in a few moments. Some may be invalid. Some may be unreasonable. But nevertheless, they are there. And so that is one perspective that we may take. The uniqueness of the expectation of the demands, the brightness of the spotlight that sometimes is turned on the home life of the Christian worker. The third way that we could approach this subject of the unique demands is to think of it in terms of the unique demands that are there because of the society in which we live, because of our age here in the last decade of this century of time. And there's valid reason to do that also, because I believe that there are some very unique dimensions in the society here in our Western world that focus upon us, that impinge upon us, that test us, that stress us, that tempt us, that we could look at. And as I think of these three dimensions, I realize that we're not going to do all of that in a few minutes this afternoon. But we will take a brief look at each of these perspectives that I trust will be helpful to us. First of all, the demands on home life. Marriage is God's idea. We find that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'm intrigued by cartoons that I see about some semi-ape-like creature that looks out of his cave and sees another semi-ape-like creature that turns him on, and he runs after her, bops her on the head with his club, drags her by the hair of the head back into his cave, and somehow over the eons of time they come to the conclusion that if she'll throw the bones out, he'll go out and kill some more dinosaurs. What folly. What folly. Whether it's that or any other concept of man deciding somewhere in his history that we will have a relationship like marriage, ridiculous. God's ideal, it was built into the very foundation of the race. When he created a man and a woman, he joined them together and gave us the foundational teaching about this glorious relationship. Marriage is a creation ordinance. It was here before the fall. And God's purposes in marriage are so clearly revealed in the Scripture. Marriage is God's idea. And not only that, but family is God's idea. Ephesians chapter 3, as he introduces his great prayer there, Paul says, I raise my heart to the Father, from whom every family on earth, heaven, in heaven and on earth derives its name. Derives its name. God is the author of the idea of family. This is not incidental or coincidental. Family is God's idea. The idea, the concepts, the functioning of family comes from God. And obviously, whether it's God's plan in marriage or God's plan in family life, we can't improve upon God's plan. We may alter it, we may reject it, but we cannot improve upon it. And I remind you of an important thing. If you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 1, just for an original thought here, I should say an early thought here, it's not original. As you see the introduction of this great truth in Genesis 1:27, we see God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him, male and female he created them, and God blessed them. Did you see that? And God blessed them. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind. You see, the Word of God has taught us a lot about marriage and family life. And we are obligated before Him, our God, to come to understand His pattern and then to, in obedience, fulfill, work it out in our own lives, in the obedience of faith. And we will give an account. For example, there are marvelous dimensions of this. Divine authority as expressed in proper role relationships in the family. What a tremendously important subject that our weary pagan world knows nothing of. Now think of the beauty of what the Scriptures reveal, that the relationship between Christ and His church is in part, in all of its human limitations, reflected in the marriage relationship between two believers. What a tremendous privilege and responsibility it is for married people who know Christ to reflect that glorious truth, first of all, back to the heart of God, and then to whomever may care. This is a picture of God's doings, and we have the privilege on the human level of reflecting the awesome beauty of that relationship between Christ and His church to those who are around us. The Bible teaches us that that relationship of family and marriage should have priority. If you go to the key passages of Scripture in Ephesians 5 and 6, what is it? Your relationship to God by the Spirit. Secondly, husband-wife relationship. Third, parent-child relationship. Then finally, fourth, servant-master relationship. The same order in Colossians chapter 3. Same order. Your relationship to God by the Spirit. Husband-wife relationship. Parent-child relationship. Then finally, master-servant relationship. I think God is trying to tell us something about priority there. But I fear that many of us let that priority get all jumbled up. I know parents, for example, who get so busy making a buck and raising their children that they neglect their marriage relationship. And then suddenly when they're 42, 3 years old and the kids leave the nest, they look at each other like veritable strangers. There's nothing left in their relationship. Whole books have been written about this. Oh, the marriage relationship was there before the kids were there. It will be there after they've left the nest. God says, believe it or not, that has priority over the parent-child relationship. And there are many, many ways for us to recognize that if we really believe the Word of God, and if we really believe that marriage is God's idea, then we will carefully analyze His Word to understand how He wants this relationship to be. We will get His blueprint, and all that we build will be based upon that. Not our crazy mixed-up culture, not our own impressions and preferences and impulses, but the revealed Word of God. There are a lot in the Scriptures. Take, for example, that simple passage we just read in Genesis chapter 1. Think of the weight of material that reveals to us. First of all, the fact that God created. You realize that if you and I are nothing more than the most advanced, evolved animals, we will look at this relationship in marriage differently than if we realize that we are beings created by God in His own image and in His own likeness. It'll make a world of difference in your whole perspective of life, and certainly of marriage and family life. Even to think of being created in God's image and likeness. I meet very few Christians that have any idea what that means. Some think it's because I have one nose but two eyes and one mouth but two ears. It has nothing to do with that, folks. But the teaching of the Scripture about image and likeness is very, very vital in any human relationship. It'll make a difference in the way I look at my neighbors, even, to say nothing of my wife and my children, if I see them as the product of the creative hand of God, reflecting something of His own nature as personal beings, as moral beings, as spiritual beings. Oh, the image and likeness of God is not an insignificant thing. And it relates to the marriage relationship. So our Lord taught in Matthew 19. Not only that, this passage tells us that He created male and female. I'm glad for earlier comments on this. If you're a male, it's because God wants you to be. If you're a female, it's because God wants you to be. The idea of sexuality is from God. He created us male and female. And it's the foundation of marriage. So our Lord said in Matthew 19, and I submit to you that any force or any ideology that would destroy the distinction of the sexes is aimed at destroying biblical marriage. Not only that, the Scriptures say, God bless them. God's first expressed attitude toward what He did when He created a man and a woman and joined them together was to bless them. You'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 1. And God blessed them. And you know, you can read right on through the rest of your Bible, right on to the book of Revelation, and never find any evidence that God has changed His mind. God is pro-marriage, if it is His style. And God has spelled out in His Word His style of marriage, His pattern for marriage. And I'm absolutely confident that the blessing of God is available for people who will live in this relationship as He has instructed us. The blessing of God is still there. Sometimes when I've spent some anguishing hours with couples who are fighting and feuding and trying to help them, and sometimes when I read the things I read in the paper and get the reflection of the tragedies and the heartaches and the disillusionment and unfaithfulness in our culture, I have to run back again and get on my knees and say, Lord, is it so? But it's in the book. And God blessed them. And He's never changed His mind. Never changed His mind. And I tell you, in these days, we need His blessing. We can't get anything better than that, but we dare not do without it. The blessing of God in our homes. And we're responsible to know and obey God's truth and the pattern of truth in marriage and family life. And that demand is on every believer. And then there are unique demands. Demands on family life, demands on people in a public ministry, just because you're in a public ministry. Now, there's an old expression that's several centuries now old, and the statement is this: he who walks nearer the captain is bound to become a target for the archers. He who walks nearer the captain is bound to become a target for the archers. And I think that there is a very real evidence, even in the Word of God, that there is some dimension of unique responsibility that focuses upon people who are in a place of leadership in public ministry. Take, for example, the statement of Hebrews chapter 13. Just a quick look there. You will see in verse 7 the statement, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their faith, their conduct, imitate their faith. The writer of the Hebrews tells us to imitate the faith of certain people. Not just anybody. Certain people. Which people? Well, those, he says, who led you and who spoke the word of God to you. Imitate their faith. Ooh, that makes me squirm. That puts the spotlight very, very specifically on the life of people who are in a place of leadership and a public ministry of the word. And the Bible ratifies that that is the way it will be, should be. Notice, for example, the statement in Titus chapter 1. We've had such excellent exegesis out of this, I'm almost embarrassed to take you back there with brief thoughts. But you see, in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Aha, see? Yourself. Titus, I've left you there with a specific task to fulfill. You have a spiritual responsibility that's going to involve public leadership. It's going to involve a public ministry. Now, Titus, show yourself to be a good example. And then there's the other side of that coin seen back in chapter 1, the ministry needs, verses 10 and 11. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they shouldn't. In other words, there is going to be a lot of error. There are going to be people who are teaching false things, who are giving false impressions and false examples. Titus, the society that you're working in is not going to give people right input and information about the important issues of life, how they should live. Where are they going to get it then? They're not going to get it from their culture. Look at what their own people say about their culture. Where are they going to get it? Titus, you better teach, and you better be an example. And then, of course, there is the statement that James makes, James chapter 3. Don't all of you clamor to be teachers, he says. They will be judged with stricter judgment. I wish I could tell you how many times I've squirmed over that one. But it's in the book, folks. And the one who gave it to us is the one who will bring us into account. And he says what he means, and he means what he says. I do believe that there are some very unique ways in which, for people in places of leadership and Christian ministries, there is a special focus of the spotlight of demand, of expectation upon individuals like this. Perhaps just for husbands and fathers, we could take a moment. Think of the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Think how many of these qualifications have domestic implications. He must be a one-woman man, must be hospitable, he must manage his own household well, he must have children who believe, he must have children who are not accused of dissipation and rebel. All of those relate to the domestic scene. Which means the spotlight's going to be turned on our families, folks, like it or not. The Bible tells us it's going. The Bible says that that's so. By the way, it's interesting that Paul does not say children who are guilty of dissipation and rebellion. He said you must not have children, or children who are not accused. And the one thing I see in that is, again, the idea of scrutiny, public scrutiny. It's going to be there. Even the following statement, he must have a good reputation by those who are without. You see, all of these things tell us that, like it or not, the spotlight is going to be more intensely focused upon people who are in a place of a public ministry. The same thing could be said in many, many dimensions. We have, you know, if we're in a place of a Christ-honoring public ministry, we must accept the fact that there's going to be a greater intensity of the spotlight on our personal and family life, which means we will need to make a very clear point of claiming the grace of God to stand up before that kind of scrutiny. Just a few personal experiences at this point. I remember, long before I was married, working with Ernie Gross, traveling in the South, doing camp and vacation Bible school work. An incident, I'm trying to look now and see if any of you may remember this. When I get down south of the Smith and Wesson line, there are always people to this day who still, with a twinkle in their eye, greet me as Double Bubble Dan. Now, I won't tell you the whole story now, but it all relates to something that happened when I was working with Ernie Gross. I was counseling, and I was sharing the speaking ministries at Camp Hope, the old Camp Hope in Canton, North Carolina. And because of that, there was a kangaroo court and a fine of paying everybody in camp a piece of bubble gum. And as I say, to this day, there are some people that still call me Double Bubble Dan. And I am convinced that if I had been one of the campers and done what I did, it would have been long forgotten. But because there was a counselor and one of the speakers, people remember it to this day. I think of my early experiences in teaching at Emmaus. The terror that I felt when I began to read that people were looking at me as one who was going to be the perfect father and the perfect, have perfect children. Why? Because I taught courses like child and adolescent psychology from a Christian biblical perspective. And because I taught courses like that, of course, people were telling me in all sorts of little subtle ways that they were expecting me then to be the perfect father and to have the perfect children. And then my children started coming along. And I want to tell you one of the most excruciating experiences in life were those early experiences which reminded me that the greatest detriment that my children had, the greatest opposition that they faced in life, was the nature that I had passed on to them. And I found myself not only scolding them and punishing them for things that I had done, but punishing them for things that I still had the propensity to do. And yet people were looking and expecting me to be the perfect parent and expecting them to be the perfect children. Very searching, folks. My first semester of teaching in Emmaus, the Lord gave us our first child. And 8 weeks later, he saw fit to say, "Suffer the little children to come to me." And we lost our child. Woke up in the morning and found his little body cold in the bed. And I want to tell you, that's deep waters. The trauma of hearing your heart cry, "My son, my only son," laying your own flesh and blood in the grave. And one of the things that made that an interesting experience, which I would prefer not to repeat, is that people were watching. See, I was the new kid on the block. I was the new faculty member, and everybody were wondering, what's this person like? And it was not only the students who were watching, but it was fellow Christians. How is this couple going to handle this one? See? Sort of reminds me what I heard from the lips of my dear sister, Faye Smart. I had the responsibility of walking out of that room and telling Faye that John was gone. She was gone. You know what she said to me? She said, "Well, Dan, now it's the time for me to prove, to demonstrate that I really believe what the Bible teaches." See? The spotlight will be there. The spotlight will be there. The same is true, of course, for biblical teachings about mothers and wives. Notice the specific qualifications in Titus, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The same is true for children. If I understand 1 Timothy 3:5, a child can disqualify his father, her father, from recognition as an elder by his or her conduct. That's a pretty sobering thought. But the scriptures prepare us for the fact that the spotlight will be there. And we need to give ourselves with diligence to obey the word of God in our family relationships for his glory. I think, for example, that some of the most bitter young people I've ever talked to, and I spend a lot of time with young people, and most of them are in marvelously good shape. I'm really encouraged by the fine young people that we have around us. But I've met some that are very bitter and very mixed up. I've heard in a number of ways the same statement: "My dad had time for everybody in the community, but he never had time for me." Wow. As a person who is committed heavily to responsibilities in the full-time ministry, that kind of thing is very searching. I must tell you that, folks. I must tell you that. And to give due priorities to our families, to fulfill the ministry God has given to us, and to maintain family priorities is not easy. And I want to tell you, folks, you have to do it. The Lord's people won't do it for you. If they're looking for somebody to fill a pulpit, they will be merciless on your family. I hate to tell you that, but it's true. I remember a time somebody called Dan, can you come and speak to our young people next Tuesday? And I would foolishly say, ooh, that's the only night I have at home that week. Oh, then you can come. I said, no, wait, you didn't hear me. I said, that's the only night I have at home. Then. Oh, then you can come. I said, no, you didn't hear me. I said, that's the only... You see, when they're looking for somebody to fill a pulpit, they'll be merciless on your family. And yet I hate to tell you this, if your kids go down a dirt road, they'll be the first ones to recognize it. See? But what I'm saying is that others will not do it for you. If your family, as a person in a place of public servanthood, if your family is going to have priority that God says it should have, you will have to give it that priority. Because others not only will not, but cannot do that for you. And you may have to make some very significant decisions. I remember one time walking away from the house, leaving my kids crying at the door, saying, but Dad, every time we're at home, you're not home. Because there are all of these good holiday kind of young people's activities. And I was off to this conference on Labor Day and this conference on Thanksgiving and this guy. And just when my kids were at home, I wasn't home. Well, I was flying to the West Coast, and by the time that plane touched the ground, I had reserved every holiday for the next 10 years. They were booked. I didn't tell anybody who and why and how, but they were booked. And there were moments when I thought, well, maybe that's presumptuous, and maybe the Lord might send a bolt of lightning to fry me because I did that. But I think God honored that. By the way, I did another five-year renewal after that 10 years was up. Holiday conferences unnerved me as a family man because I found that those were the times when my kids needed to have some family life. I remember my wife and I making the solemn commitment before God that we would accept those summer invitations that involved our whole family. And if it didn't involve, if there wasn't opportunity for the whole family to be together, I would just quietly decline it. Now, you may think I'm terribly unspiritual for that, but there are times when you fight to give priority to your families. And I'm not standing here as the ideal example. Please believe me. But we need to recognize that, biblically speaking, our marriage relationships and our families ought to have significant priority, second only perhaps to our relationship to the Lord Himself. But others won't do it for you. And the unique demands in our contemporary society, oh boy, oh my. There's an alarming breakdown of marriage and family life in our Western world. I don't need to tell you that. It's almost indescribable. I have come to believe that the domestic sphere is one of the major spheres of spiritual conflict in our day, in our time. You know, there was a day when early Christians were burned at the stake and thrown to the lions. It was a matter of life and limb. The persecution raged against them. But in our Western world now, Christians are not being fed to lions. They're not being burned at the stake. The sphere of conflict is not my physical existence, my physical well-being. It's in a different sphere. It's in the sphere of the mind and the home. These are the raging fronts of spiritual conflict. And you know what they said about the early church? The blood of the martyr was the seed of the church. And it was. And the church not only survived, but grew amid persecution of that nature. And then I ask myself the question, today, how is the battle going? And I look around me, and I don't think it goes very well for the church of our Lord Jesus. We used to sit in our assemblies and look at the world and say, ooh, they've got their family problems. Ooh, they've got their marriage problems out there, haven't they? We no longer say that. We're so busy struggling with those problems right in our own fellowships that there seems to be very, very little difference. And the ideology of our day is said, let me just, I've ripped something here out of a Flight magazine. Now, this is the USA, and you Canadians will have to apologize for
I'll have to apologize for you for coming here and talking about our own nation in the U.S., but just picking out of the American Flight magazine some things that are true in the country just to the south of us, from which many of us come, in every day, a typical day in America. We spend $54,794 to fight dandruff. We have 68,493 teenagers that contract venereal disease every day. Every day. We have 1,253 people arrested on marijuana charges. Every day, someone is raped every 8 minutes, murdered every 27 minutes, robbed every 78 seconds. And every day, Americans will spend 15 times more on gambling than they will give to their churches. Every day, 5,962 couples will get married, and before the sun sets, 2,986 will get divorced. Every day in America, 1,282 illegitimate children are born. One out of seven births is illegitimate. Every day, people drink 90 million cans of beer and smoke 1.6 billion cigarettes. Every day, 2,740 kids run away from home. I'm not talking about kids who go down the block and the neighbor catches them. We're talking about runaways who are listed as runaways. 2,740 every day. Every day, 1,370 men undergo vasectomies. Shall I keep on? 2,740 teenagers become pregnant. Every day, 9,321 women have abortions in our country. Need I keep on? I tell you, folks, it's like an epidemic. It's like an epidemic, and you know that. You're grappling with this all the time. The thing I'm concerned about is that we recognize that this really reflects an ideological tidal wave. And much of it is related to what is commonly identified as the New Age movement. And you see, we need to recognize that the New Age movement has an agenda. And one of the major ingredients in that agenda is to destroy traditional marriage and family life. And there are several key ways in which it's being done. First of all, there is an attempt to destroy the youth-aged or parent-child relationship by alienating youth from their parents. And this is accomplished in a number of ways. It's accomplished, unfortunately, a lot of times in the New Age public school curriculum. It's accomplished in an overemphasis in movies, in the media, and TV programs. It's accomplished through litigation. It's accomplished through legal action. It's accomplished through music, MTV. But you see, children are being given the idea that parents are abusive, they abuse you sexually, they abuse you physically, they may even drag you into cult abuse, and you can't trust these parents, and parents are abusive people. In fact, therapists have gotten on a bandwagon. Read some of the recent works that have been produced of the new kick in therapy now to induce, falsely induce memories of childhood abuse. Many therapists are specialists at this. We even now have new therapists who are specialists in deprogramming you from the false memory syndrome of being abused as children. And I want to tell you, legally, the implications are very great if a child just simply says, that person touched me in the wrong place. You are in deep, deep trouble. And this is being fanned into a veritable inferno. And as a result, we are seeing a great deal of alienation between parents and children. It's a part of a program, folks. The same is true of the gender struggle. Men are being portrayed as abusive. Marriage is simply a form of cruel bondage. It's a part of a program. And that's one of the ingredients of the whole New Age influence in our world, to shatter traditional family relationships and to create these dimensions of idea and thought. And of course, this is an ideological tide wave. It's incredible, the amount of emphasis upon abuse. It's incredible to think of what is happening in the curriculum in our public schools. It's awesome to think of what is happening in the legal front in these areas. And in all of this, there is a changing attitude toward biblical Christianity. It almost reminds me, I hesitate to say because it frightens me to think of this, it almost is like what happened in the early century in the Roman Empire. You see, at the beginning, when Christianity was new, Rome tolerated Christianity. It was a polytheistic society. They had many, many gods, and they recognized and tolerated them all. But not too many decades later, Christianity was an illegal religion in the empire. And Christians were officially persecuted. And what happened? What was that transition? How was it that Christianity went from a tolerated, one of many religions in the empire, to a pinpointed persecuting religion? You remember the three great accusations that were hurled against Christians. First of all, they were atheists. Well, it was a ridiculous thing to persecute Christians because they were atheists, but that shows you how benighted the world is. They would go into their place of meetings, whether it's a home or wherever, and they saw no gods. Therefore, these people must be atheists, because the only gods that they could conceive of were the idols. Then, since they don't have this kind of God, they must be atheists. They're bad people. Not only that, they were persecuted because they were misanthropes, haters of mankind. Why? Because they wouldn't have fun with us. They won't join us in our orgies and in our spectacles where we have great sport of seeing people butcher fellow human beings and butcher human beings or animals or being killed by animals. And because the Christians didn't participate in this, they were spoilers of the party. They were misanthropes. They were haters of mankind. They were also accused of being disloyal because, of course, among all the various gods in the empire, whichever was the emperor's favorite had to become yours also, at least regularly, to line up and throw a few grains of incense onto the idolatrous fires of whatever favorite religion the emperor had. And the Christians wouldn't do it, and so they were considered disloyal. And because they were atheists and because they were haters of mankind, because they were disloyal, they were persecuted and driven underground if they could survive. And these kinds of sweeping changes, I believe, we see in our Western world. The issues of moral absolutes in biblical Christianity, patterns of biblical marriage, patterns of biblical family structure, and, of course, patterns of biblical roles. These are becoming almost anathema in our world. And the tide is turning very, very, very fast. And it may cost us a great deal to stand for the truth. Let me just remind you, when it comes to biblical roles, that the language of the Scripture is very absolute. If you take the key role expressions, whether it's husbands, take the headship of your home, or wives, you be in submission to your husbands, or children, you obey your parents, or any of the number of key issues that are conveyed in terms of role, relationships, and responsibility, in the New Testament, it's always either indicative or imperative. It's always either a statement of fact or a command, never the language of option or suggestion. The Bible doesn't say, now, you husbands, if you're the leader type, you take the headship of your home, and if not, you work it out some other way. You see, that's the language of option. You never find that. What does the Bible say? The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's a fact. See? Now, the Bible doesn't say, now, you wives, if you're the demure, retiring type, then you be in submission to husbands. If not, you work it out some other way. No, no. Bible, I say, that's the language of option. And when it comes to role responsibility, the Bible never uses the language of option. What is it? It's an imperative. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. It's a command. Children, obey your parents in the Lord if you think they're right. No, you see, that's the language of option. And in role responsibilities, it's never. What is it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. See? Never the language of option. It's always either a statement of fact or a command, either indicative or imperative. And I submit to you that role relationships are absolutely essential if we are to fulfill biblical patterns of marriage and if we are to have the blessing of God in our marriages and family life. I think of one dear brother recently that poured out his heart to me. He said, Dan, he said, I'm expected to be the perfect husband. I'm expected to be the perfect lover, the perfect father, the perfect son, the perfect son-in-law. I'm expected to have my family under control, and yet I must be non-judgmental and be very careful if I even touch my children. I